I want to take you back for a few moments to a painful time in history, where Adolf Hitler made this statement: "I want to raise a generation devoid of conscience." And I'm told that those words now appear at the entrance of Auschwitz. At the famous Nuremberg war trials, Nazis were tried for war crimes. To justify the mass murder of Jews, the Supreme Court of Germany had declared Jews to be non-persons. And making that declaration, then, if a race of people ceased to be persons, then to murder them could not be considered a crime, was their reasoning. Nazi war criminals were very clever. What did they do? They stood up and said, "We've done nothing wrong. We acted according to our own culture, according to our own moral values. There was nothing wrong in our killing 6 million Jews." The architect, Eichmann, of the Holocaust protested, "I had to obey the laws of war and my flag." Nazi defense attorneys objected with, "Who are you to come here from an alien culture, another society, and impose your morals on us? Don't you know that all truth is relative and morals are culturally relative?" And I want you to think about that. And the reasoning behind some of the greatest atrocities in our history. But folks, that same type of reasoning is used in our society today. If we consider that all truth is relative and morals are culturally derived, then that makes defining what is moral and immoral almost impossible. And it makes man the determining factor of what is to be considered moral and immoral. Many, again, continue to reason similarly concerning morality today. You'll hear statements such as, "You can't legislate morality," or "Keep government out of the bedroom." Morality will always be legislated. Let that be clear. The question is, whose morality? Whose standard of morality are we going to accept? Today, immorality is being legislated as God and transcendent values are removed from the public square. Several years ago, a historian by the name of Will Durant observed, "The greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism, not Europe versus America, not even the East versus the West. It is whether men can live without God." That, folks, is still the question of the day. Can man live without God? And let me put it another way. Can man live without transcendent values? Can we live in a world without standards of morality? And you see, one aspect of this question is this: what is the foundation for morality? What is the basis of it? And there are only two choices to answer that question. It's either God is the foundation of our morality, or man is the foundation of our morality. Well, many reject God and His Word. And many say man is the foundation of morality. And that fuzzy moral reasoning is not new. One of the saddest books of the Bible records a time of anarchy, violence, and debauchery. It's the book of Judges. And the author of the book of Judges sums up the mantra of that day in the very last verse of the book of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I want to ask you, when you can, read the book of Judges, or at least read Judges 19 through 21. It's not fun reading. It's despicable things that are done. But it all grows out of this idea: every man determines for himself what is right. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And folks, that statement summarizes one of the lowest periods in the history of Israel. Morality was an all-time low. Unspeakable things were done. But it all points to, as the author, as God says through Judges 21:25, when you use that as your standard of morality, when everybody does what is right in his own eyes, that's what you are left with. Let's explore the answer to this question, what is the foundation for morality, a little more closely. Number one, recognize this, a moral vacuum is impossible. A moral vacuum is impossible. Many in our society say truth is relative. There are no absolutes. And I love what one student who hadn't quite gotten this message interjected as his professor spoke up and said, "We can know nothing for certain." And the student raised his hand and said, "Well, professor, are you sure about that?" And he replied, "I'm certain." Well, it's a joke, but it points out the underlying inconsistency and contradiction of this whole concept. To say there are no absolutes is a contradiction in terms. But human culture cannot exist in a moral vacuum. Some value system is always going to fill the void. Can you imagine trying to function in any area of your life without any objective standards? Let me give you an example. Can you imagine driving on these roads around us with no objective standard of rules of the road? Some would say that's already being done, and you may be exactly right. And in fact, some of us, well, Mike and Nellie and I can give you, I think I got a glimpse of this when we went to India. We made the long trip and greeted Jayapal and his son Praveen in person. And Lord willing, they're going to be coming to the States in April. We look forward to seeing them. But we're glad to see them, and we're already saying, or trying to see what's different about the culture in India. And one thing that's vitally different is the way you drive down the roads. Not only do you drive down the wrong side of the road, but there's people walking, there are animals walking, there's people riding bicycles and motorcycles and some vehicles. And there were times when we had to close our eyes because I was afraid we were going to hit a pedestrian. And it was, to me, it was pandemonium. It was chaos. But then we learned that there are some rules of the road that apparently have to do with the way you honk your horn. And I don't know if one honk means you better get out of the way or I'm coming. Two honks mean it's too late now. I don't know the rules. But it was chaos. And when I got back, I was thankful to drive on the correct side of the road and to know that most of the time people, when they come to a stop sign or a red light, are going to stop. That wasn't the case in India. I don't remember a stop sign, in fact. But can you imagine living in a society where there were no objective standards? But listen to this. In the midst of a spiritual and moral vacuum, when there is no recognized objective moral standard, evil is always going to rise to the top. When people cast off restraint, when there is no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes, evil is going to rise to the top. Evil is going to fill that void. When you reject God, when you reject an objective moral standard that's based on God and his word, evil is going to rise to the top. I like what John Calvin said. Wrote many years ago, "It's bad to live under a prince who permits nothing, but much worse to live under one who permits everything." Can a moral vacuum really exist? History and the Bible powerfully demonstrate the absurdity of such an idea. Number two, morality will always be legislated. The question is, which one? Some very creative crooks broke into a department store and didn't steal anything. What they did was they switched the price tags on almost every item they could find. So the tag on a $400 camera was placed on a box of stationery. A $10 sticker from a book was attached to an outboard motor. And so people came in, and at first everything seemed to be going fine. Some were just delighted at the steal that they got when this expensive item was priced so inexpensively. And others were outraged when an inexpensive item was priced at hundreds of dollars. And finally, someone realized what had been done. Somebody had switched the price tags. The same thing is happening in our society. Someone has switched the price tags. Many are trying to redefine society's values. We need to be reminded of what Isaiah the prophet said. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are switching the price tags, who are trying to assign new values based on what every man thinks is right in his own eyes and not what God thinks. But everyone is seeking to legislate some type of morality. Let me illustrate this by looking at one of the most divisive issues in America, the issue of abortion, and how morality is always legislated. It is widely believed that pro-lifers want to cram morals down the throats of everyone else. That's the objection that's given. While pro-choicers are proclaimed to be the reasonable ones who don't want to impose on anyone. But nothing could be further from the truth. Both sides in the abortion debate are actively seeking to impose moral standards on the other. Let me explain. Pro-lifers, we want to impose to protect the baby. That kind of morality. And that would impose on the mother the duty to carry the baby to full term. But abortion, pro-abortion activists also want to impose their morals on others as well. They want to impose the morals of the mother on the baby, and in many cases, the father. For example, the mother chooses to keep the baby, and the mother is not married to the father, so the father must pay child support if that baby is born. But if instead she chooses to abort the baby, the father has absolutely no say in the matter. Such a choice imposes on the father by depriving him of fatherhood and the right to protect his own child. And when abortion is chosen, the morals imposed on the baby come in the form of a knife, a vacuum, or a scalding chemical. So while the pro-life side wants to impose continued pregnancy on the mother to support the life that's in her womb, the pro-abortion side wants to impose death on the baby. But do you see it? Even those who reject biblical morality want to legislate and impose morality on others. We can't live in a moral vacuum. Something's going to fill the void. And again, when you reject God and His Word, evil is going to rise to the top. So number three, morality must always be based on transcendent moral absolutes. What is a moral absolute? An absolute is a universal norm or moral law that applies to all men and women everywhere under all circumstances. Morals and ethics are dependent upon authority, and absolutes are dependent upon transcendent authority. Let me simplify that by saying, no God, no absolutes. If you're going to remove God out of the picture, there are no absolutes. It's a ludicrous notion that we can somehow eradicate God and religion from the land and still have morality, good morality, that is. And that somehow morality, good morality, can exist independently of religion. I'm not saying that non-religious people don't have morals, But they accomplish that feat by living inconsistently with what they purport to believe. Though they deny God, they still advocate the need for some kind of morality. Because I think you'll find a person who says the standard of morality is what you think it is. I bet you they don't want you to take anything that belongs to them. They still acknowledge there is a standard of morality. Consider then, how do people come up with a standard of morality without God? We call them secularists. How do secularists come up with a system of morality? Richard Robinson set forth a negative principle of moral obligation as follows. No kind of act may be forbidden unless its discontinuance would lessen misery upon the whole. You can't tell a person to stop doing something unless by his stopping doing it, it would lessen misery for the whole. It may be translated to read either of two ways. If an act increases misery upon the whole, then one ought to stop doing the act. Or if an act increases misery on the whole, then one ought not to do the act. But I want to underscore a word that I've used, and that's the word ought. O-U-G-H-T. You ought not do that if it increases misery on the whole. And the question is this. Where does man get a sense of ought? Where does that come from? That I ought to do this rather than that. A sense of ought. Another secularist, Kay Nielsen, has suggested that one ought to act, follow the rule, policy, practice, or principle that maximizes happiness and minimizes pain. And here's a statement from him. It is not enough just to seek maximization of happiness and minimization of suffering, but that we must maximize and minimize it fairly. My question again is, must. That's a moral statement. It's the same thing as ought or should. Where does man get a sense of ought or should? I believe it comes straight from our Creator. Our sense of ought comes from a moral Creator. If, like the prodigal, it leaves home without its parents, it always ends up in the swamp of moral bankruptcy. Glenn Graber calls this the cut flowers thesis. And this I can see. The cut flowers thesis states, morality cannot survive in the long run if its ties to religion are cut. Leo Tolstoy in 1894 made this statement. The attempts to found a morality apart from religion, and I'm going to say apart from God, are like the attempts of a children who, wishing to transplant a flower that pleases them, pluck it from the roots that seem to them unpleasing and superfluous, and stick it in rootless into the ground. Can't you see a child doing that? Oh, what pretty flowers. And plucks those flowers and then digs a hole and puts those flowers in the ground. Without religion, without God, there can be no real sincere morality. Just as without roots, there can be no real flower. If you try to separate God from morality, it's like trying to plant cut flowers. We can no more have morality without God than you can have flowers or trees without roots. Just as you can't spell good without the letters G-O-D, you can't spell good without God. You don't have an understanding of what good is, a sense of ought. Well, when we ought to do one thing and we ought not to do another, that can only come from a moral Creator. And without that objective standard, from outside the human situation, morality is simply a matter of personal feelings or preferences. And what we have seen when we operate based on that, it leads to chaos, to anarchy, and ruin. So what are we to do? Number one, we need to live by God's standard of morality. God's standard. Not man's, but God's. There was a young lady sitting on the beach enjoying the scenery. And a little boy in his swimming trunks came up to her and said, ma'am, do you believe in God? And she said, why, yes, I do. And the little boy had another question. Well, ma'am, do you go to church every Sunday? And she said, well, yes, I sure do, son. Well, ma'am, do you read your Bible and pray every day? She said, well, yes. And now her curiosity has piqued here. And then the little lad said, as he sighed a sigh of relief, will you please hold my money while I go in swimming? That kid was smart. Belief should always go with behavior. Folks, we need to live by God's definition of morality if we want to make an impact at all. But secondly, we need to point people to God. People need to know we do not want to live in a godless society. You don't want to go there. It will self-destruct. You remember after the 1999 Columbine massacre in Littleton, Colorado, someone wrote, "Dear God, why didn't you save the school children in Littleton, Colorado? Sincerely, concerned student." And the reply was given as this, "Dear concerned student, I'm not allowed in schools. Sincerely, God." You don't want to live in a godless society. You don't want to live in a society where God and His standard of morality has been rejected because it leads to anarchy, it leads to murder, it leads to life not being held up as sacred. We need God. Our society needs God. As I've heard Mike Edelman say, God didn't create a world in which He is not necessary. We need Him, and we need to point people, everyone that we know, to God. But in the same line of reasoning, we need to point people to God, not just for the standard of morality, but for the cure for our ills. It's easy to make the mistake of thinking that our culture's problems are political ones. That's not the problem. They're spiritual problems that require a spiritual solution. The basis of our problems in society is that people have rejected God. That's when problems arise. And God's solution for this culture, as a whole and individually, is not reformation, it's redemption. And we're the communicators of the plan, and it happens one at a time. As we point people to God, we point them to Jesus, who is God's gift, so that the sins that we commit can be washed away by His blood, and that He has given us a standard by which to live that comes straight from His inspired word, but that also tells us when we fail to live up to that standard, that's why He gave us Jesus. And that's our hope. Is the blood of Jesus. It's redemption, not reformation. But then we must recognize God designed absolutes not to limit us, but to protect us. And God's standards are like a protective fence for our good. And you and I must make the conscious choice to live within those standards and encourage our society to do as well. to do it as well. We need to keep pointing people back to God and His standard of morality, but really pointing them to the cure for all spiritual ills, and that is to Jesus. And it may be this morning that you're ready to respond to what God has done for you through Jesus. How he paid the price for your sins. You're ready to accept that gift of salvation and life on His terms. You may be ready to be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer so that your sins can be washed away. And it may be that we've gotten off focus. We've allowed worldly thinking to influence our lives. Maybe we've been doing what's right in our own eyes and not God's eyes. And there's some changes we need to make. Remember, it's the blood of Jesus that enables that change. You may need the prayers of the church for forgiveness and for God's help to help us to live as He's called us to live. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ this morning, please come right now as we stand and sing.